wrote the book of Acts to give us a summary of the events and the people that make up the beginning of the early church. And in so doing, we get a series of snapshots, so to speak, of what life was like, the experiences that they went through. And to be honest, when I read through the book of Acts, the snapshots that I get oftentimes resemble something like Perry Mason or Matlock or Law and Order. And the reason I say that is because every couple pages, when you're reading in the book of Acts, they're in the courtroom. Every time you turn around, you're going to find the apostles or other believers in a courtroom setting where they are having to answer to magistrates, councils, judges for their ministry, what they're doing. Even though sometimes they're going to face biased judges, they're going to face individuals who are surprise witnesses. There's going to be situations where there's trumped up charges. But over and over again, we're going to find them standing before different courts in the book of Acts. We're just in chapter 3 today. After only 3 chapters, we see the beginning of what is going to be the pattern for the book of Acts. They are going to constantly be pulled in before the courts. Now, of course, this pattern only intensifies because as we go through the book of Acts, we're going to find, oh my goodness, the last fourth of the book of Acts is basically Paul being shuttled to one court after the other, after the other, after the other. In fact, the book of Acts ends with Paul in his house arrest, but he's under house arrest awaiting a court trial. That's how the book of Acts ends. And then for the last 2,000 years, what we have seen is church people drug into the courts over and over and over again. That's the history of the church, being drug into the courts. And you know what? It's starting to happen here. Now, it's not as widespread as in some places, but if you're somebody who keeps up with the news, non-conventional news sources, again, otherwise you're just going to hear one specified amount of information and type of information. But if you keep track, you know that there are constantly situations where there are florists and bakers and school teachers and coaches and, of all things, even army chaplains who are being taken to hearings or into courtrooms because of sharing their faith. In other cases, they're actually being prosecuted and fined for just biblical convictions. So this is beginning to happen here in our country. Now, these events in Acts chapter 4 were an early indicator of what's going to become the pattern. Acts 4 is the beginning. You can see what's coming down the pike. It's what later Christians will be facing and what Christians will be facing for centuries. Now, Acts 4 is important. And the reason why Acts 4 is so important is because Acts chapter 4 presents us with the apostles going to court and how they're going to handle it. What happens when you're prosecuted for sharing your beliefs or your biblical convictions? What about if the government is against you? Well, what we see in Acts chapter 4 is sometimes you have to make a choice. You have to make a decision. Okay? Will it be God or will it be government? And you're going to have to make a choice. And what Acts shows us is the choice that the apostles made, and that's the choice we're going to have to make. Especially probably some of you younger folks. One day you might have to make that choice. Will I obey God or will I obey the government? And Acts 4 shows you who you should obey. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this morning and the chance we have to worship you and how glorious it will be when we see you face to face. And for many who face courtroom scenarios and persecution, they are awaiting that day. Help us, though, as we look at your word to see how these apostles handled their situation and for us to make the same decision should we come face to face with a collision between obeying you or the government. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, this is what we're going to see in the book of Acts chapter 4. I've divided it up this way. Verses 1 through 7, the right way to be a witness can get us into trouble with the law. I mean, it can, and that's what happens here. It's going to happen throughout the book of Acts. The right choice is always going to be to obey the God over government. And the right response to government persecution is to pray. And that's what we're going to see as we go through this. You know, you really know you're a good preacher when you can, in the middle of your sermon, be arrested and still 5,000 people come to Christ. That's when you know you're a good preacher. And by the way, when we see this figure of 5,000, that's 5,000 men. Okay, which means it could be another 4,000 women and another 1,000 kids or so. But at least 5,000 men come to Christ. Let's look at chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. As they were speaking to the people, Peter's giving this sermon. Remember, he's just healed the lame man. That's why everybody's congregating and they're going crazy because they can't believe what they've just seen. It's blowing them away. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain, the temple guard, and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all those who were of high priestly descent. When they placed them in the center, they began to inquire, by what power or what name have you done this? So Peter is given this message. Thousands of people are responding, and they drag them off to the Sanhedrin, and there they're going to be surrounded by 70 of the most influential, wealthy, supposedly religious individuals. These are the movers and the shakers in Jerusalem. And the council meets to make all sorts of decisions about religious matters. They're the ones who run the temple. It's what they say goes in the temple. And so they drag these fellows in here. Now, it's this pattern we're going to see here again starts with a miraculous sign. And throughout Acts, what we're going to see is miraculous signs and then a sermon. And then they're thrown in the slammer. Signs, sermon, slammer, signs, sermon, slammer, over and over again. That's the pattern you're going to see. Now, in the next 25 chapters in the book of Acts, only 3 will not mention persecution. In the next 25 chapters, only 3 will not mention the issue of persecution. And this should be familiar here. Do you recognize the faces? You got the temple guard. You got the priests, you got the high priest Annas, his son-in-law Caiaphas. That's the same group that came after Jesus. Same players. If you look at chapter 4, verse 2, it says, they being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. I like the ESV here in the NIV. It says, much annoyed. Much annoyed. You know, it's a pretty good translation because if you look in chapter 16, verse 18, you remember that there's a crazy lady. Well, no, she's not crazy. The issue is she's a fortune teller who's demon-possessed. That's close to crazy, right? But she's following after Paul at Philippi, and as she's following, she's just screaming out constantly, "Here goes a servant of the Most High!" Well, what happens is Paul gets really upset, and he turns around and casts the demon out. Now, the word used there is the same word used here. And that's why I like much annoyed, or my translation would be royally ticked. This was really getting on his nerves, okay, at Philippi. And that's what's happening here. The fact that these guys did this miracle and then they are making this sermon, thousands of people flocking to Christ, is really ticking off the religious leaders. They are hacked at what's going on. Understand something. If you share the gospel, expect people to respond in two ways. Some are going to respond very negatively, and some are going to respond positively. Expect that. That's normal. Jesus told parables like the parable of the soil. In fact, expect more people to respond negatively than those who respond positively. And what happens here is what's going to happen all the time. I mean, you have the crowd. They think it's awesome. What about the Pharisees and Sadducees? They think it's awful. So some are going to think it's awful. Some are going to think it's awesome. That's to be expected. Don't be daunted by the fact that people respond negatively sometimes. That's normal. Now, being jailed for Jesus, because that's what happened there, being jailed for Jesus is something that should have been expected, right? There's no surprise here. There's no surprise. If you look in John 15, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. That was what Jesus predicted. In Matthew chapter 10, but beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. They will even be, you will be even brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, don't worry about how or what you're to say, for it will be given to you in that hour what you're to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. So Jesus had predicted this, and I think that's part of the reason why when these guys are placed before the Sanhedrin, they're undaunted. They're ready. Jesus has told us about this. This is no big surprise. We knew this was coming, and that's why they're as cool as they are here. Peter and John no doubt remember this. Now, if you look at verse 7, take a good look at verse 7. When they placed them in the center, they began to inquire, by what power or in what name have you done this? In other words, what's your authority to do this? You're in the temple. This is our place. What gives you the right to do this? And that's their question. You got two hicks, probably speaking in monosyllables, because let's face it, they're fishermen from Galilee. They're surrounded by these wealthy, influential PhDs. 70 plus one makes up the Sanhedrin. This had to be rather scary. And while they're there, they're asked, by what authority you do this? Now, understand, this is like David versus Goliath in a courtroom setting. But just like Matlock and just like Perry Mason, somehow they're always able to make the other side look embarrassed. And that's what happens here. This question, by the way, was asked earlier. If you look in Luke, Jesus was asked the same question. It was the same type of thing. It was at the temple. He didn't do a miracle, but he did something really brash, and then he was teaching. Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling, saying to them, "It is written, and my house shall be the house of prayer, but you've made it a robber's den." And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men along with the people were trying to destroy him. And they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on to every word he said. Again, some think it's awesome, but some think it's awful. On one of the days while he was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders confronted him, and they spoke to him, "Tell us by what authority you are doing these things and who is the one who gave you this authority. This is our temple. You're turning over all these money changers' tables, and then you're preaching. Who gives you the right? Where do you get the power and the authority for this?" Now, if you remember Jesus' answer to that, he said, "Well, okay, I'll tell you, but first I got a question for you. Where was John the Baptist's authority?" And remember, we don't know. Then I'm not going to tell you. However, John and Peter have no problem telling. They're quick to fire right back where they got their authority, where their power comes from. See, basically their question is this: who gives you the right to do miracles and teach about Jesus? Because this is our turf. This is our turf, and it makes us a little nervous. And by the way, how do we know it's not sorcery? You do remember when Jesus was casting out demons, that was the claim. You're casting out demons by Beelzebub yourself. So where's this power coming from that you're doing these things? Who gives you this authority? You're in our temple right now. And so that's the question thrown at them. Real issue is they feel threatened, just like Jesus made them feel threatened because of his popularity. Now, in verses 8 through 22, we get Peter's response for doing the right thing, for being a bold witness like Acts 1:8 said they're supposed to do. Peter's choice, however, is going to be clear as a bell here, and that is to obey God and not government in this case. To obey God and not government in this case. Now, by the way, Peter's not only prepared for this, because Jesus prepped him for this, he's also empowered. Look at verse 8, how it starts. "And Peter, being filled with the Holy Spirit." Now, let's stop right there a minute. We need to stop there because there's a lot of confusion out there about what that phrase means, filled with the Holy Spirit. There's a lot of odd ideas out there about what that means. If you were to Google Churches filled with the Holy Spirit, you're going to get a whole bunch of churches that pop up. Some of them I even ran across where the name of the church has filled with the Holy Spirit in the name. And if you do a little research on what we believe, every one of them is going to focus on Acts chapter 2, verse 4, when the tongues of fire come and everybody speaks in tongues. In other words, a Spirit-filled church, as it's today put, is a church where you speak in tongues and a church where there's all sorts of that supernatural thing going on. I mean, that's the whole idea of a Spirit-filled church. They're speaking in tongues. Now, it's important to note the term, the phrase Spirit-filled shows up 5 times in the book of Acts. So if you're going to define Spirit-filled, it's probably a good idea to look how it's used elsewhere in the book. How is Spirit-filled used elsewhere in the book of Acts? Well, let's just take a look. First of all, our passage right here, they are filled with the Spirit, if you look in verse 8, and he said to them, rulers and elders of the people, apparently in perfectly good Aramaic. So it has nothing to do with tongues here. Well, let's look at the rest of the book. If you look in chapter 4, 31, that's the second time that filled with the Spirit shows up in the book. And they were all filled with the Spirit, and they began to speak the word of God with boldness. Again, I'm going to take it as Aramaic, maybe Greek. If you look in chapter 9, verse 17, this is where Paul, his conversion occurs. And he's to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, that'd be Aramaic, saying he's the Son of God. And then if you look in chapter 13, he's on a missionary trip, and on this missionary trip, there's a fellow there that's really rather demonic, and notice Paul's response. Paul, Saul, who was known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said, you are full of deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness. And by the way, at that point, he makes the guy blind. And then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. And again, I'm going to say, as in Aramaic, maybe Greek, right? Probably Greek there. So the idea is this, when you see filled with the Spirit, and that's it in the book of Acts. When you see filled with the Spirit, 4 out of the 5 times, they're all speaking known languages. The only time it's an unknown language is at the birth of the church, that unique moment when you have foreigners come, and the only way they're going to understand is if you speak in their language. It's also worth noting there's only one person that uses this phrase in the New Testament. It's Luke. 5 times in the Gospel of Luke, and then 3 times in the book of Acts, and then 3 times in Luke's Gospel. You remember when Mary is met by Elizabeth. Elizabeth, it said, is filled with the Holy Spirit, and she shouts out, blessed are you among women. Again, I'm going to say it's in Aramaic. Then you have the case where John the Baptist is said to be filled with the Spirit, and that's as a baby. And then you have Zechariah, who's filled with the Spirit, who prophesies and says, hey, you know what? John's going to do this, and Jesus is going to do that. And that's it. So the idea of being filled with the Spirit on 8 occasions, only once does it have anything to do with a foreign language, and that's because you have foreigners there. So what I'm going to suggest is filled with the Spirit does not mean quite what many churches are trying to portray it as meaning. And in our passage, it's very clear what filled with the Spirit is. Being filled with the Spirit are people suddenly enabled by God to boldly proclaim God's word and to make a defense in the face of opposition. And that's what we have here. So he is filled with this sudden ability to speak boldly, which he's going to need because he and John are surrounded by 70 intellectuals. Let me say this. If you stand before a courtroom setting, and you're on trial because of your speaking up for Jesus, you can be assured that he's going to help you. He's going to give you some help. I mean, that's what we see in the book of Acts. They're going to get some help when they stand up and speak. They're going to get help by the Holy Spirit. I don't think this was a surprise at all that they get this help. In fact, we looked at this verse earlier. Beware of men, they'll hand you over to the courts and scourge you. And then look how this ends up. But when they hand you over, do not worry about what you're to say. For it will be given to you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who will speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Folks, I mean, if you're hauled into a court, don't start sweating. In fact, what we're going to see here, the sweat beads don't appear on the apostles' foreheads. The sweat beads are going to be on their opposition, as you're going to see in just a second. So let's read Peter's defense here before the council. They're standing before the council here. Look at verse 8, the rest of verse 8. Rulers and elders of the people. Now, that's a courteous way to begin. They didn't start out with, hey, you guys. Rulers and elders of the people. Now, notice how he turns this into a question. If we're on trial today for the benefit done to a sick man, of all things to come into court for because you've done a benefit for a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by his name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. Now, this is a real slam. This is a quote from Psalm 118. The builders in Psalm 118 are the Gentiles. I mean, basically, you guys are worse than the Gentiles. You crucified the one who's the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven that has been given among by which we must be saved. The religious leaders just got their theological bell rung. And I say that because if you look at their response, now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood they were uneducated and untrained men, that doesn't mean they couldn't read. They could read, but they didn't go to school. They had no graduate degrees. All these guys around them were PhDs. And when they understood they were uneducated, untrained, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. Now, the word amazed there, athalmagen, is the very same word that shows up in chapter 3, verse 12. In chapter 3, verse 12, that's where the crowd sees the healing. And the people are amazed. Some translate it, the people marveled. Why were they marveling? Because we've just seen this guy that's never taken a step in his life. He's over 40 years old, and he's suddenly walking. They're amazed. They're blown away. Their jaws drop open. It's the very same word used here when they hear these two guys speak. Their jaws drop open because they were expecting these fellows, their knees to start knocking and fold, being filled with fear, seeing the Sanhedrin all around them, sitting there like this and asking questions, you know, taking their glasses and pulling them off like that. They weren't expecting this. They're amazed. As a result of getting their theological bell rung, or you could say being filleted by fishermen, what they do is they immediately have to call a recess. They weren't expecting this. They were probably expecting the guys to start sobbing and fall to their knees and say, "We don't know what to say." But look what the response is. After they observed the confidence of Peter and John, understood they're uneducated, and they recognized him with Jesus, seeing the man who is healed standing with them. Oh my goodness, that even makes it worse. You got these guys quoting the Old Testament on him, looking confident, and then doing jumping jacks is the guy who is lame. Right there. I mean, what do you say to that? Well, they have nothing to say. And that's what the text tells. They have nothing to say. In reply, verse 14. But when they ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer one another. So quickly, one of them says, "Hey, we got to take a recess." And they have to talk because they don't know what to do about this. Saying, "What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem. We can't deny it. But so that they will no longer spread this among the people, let us warn them to speak no further, no longer to any man in his name, in this name." And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. So that's their strategy. What are we going to do? Well, tell them to shut up. I mean, that's the strategy. Tell them not to say anything. When in essence is basically saying what? Don't go around healing people. That's a bad thing. And don't go around preaching to people. That's a bad thing. So that's what they come up with. That's all they can come up with. This is not a good situation for the leadership. All of a sudden, they're the ones on the defense. They're basically saying, "Don't heal people." Now, Peter's response to this, of course, needs to be our response. If we ever get in a situation where we are doing God's will, we know this is what God wants, it's clear as a bell, you know what? You're going to have to make a decision to disobey whoever's in authority. And that's what happens here. That's what happens here when they realize that this is the ultimatum that's been given to them. Look at verses 19 and 20. Here's their response. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than God, you be the judge. Wow. Uneducated fisherman puts the ball in their court. You decide, is it right to obey God or government? For we cannot stop speaking about what we've seen and heard. We're just explaining what's going on, what we've seen and heard. And when they threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. This is an amazing response. And by the way, this response will be given in chapter 5, because they do obey God. They don't obey the government here. And in chapter 5, they're hauled into the court again. In chapter 5, the high priest questioned them, saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching his name, and yet you filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, and once again, we must obey God rather than men. These are uneducated fishermen. They're making this council look really foolish. You know, when you read this, you know, you can't help but think of one of the scholastic stars of the ancient world 300 years before this, Socrates. Men of Athens, I honor and love you, but I shall obey God rather than you. And while I have life and strength, I shall never cease from the practice and teaching of philosophy. Where did these guys get such wisdom? The only beads of sweat that day were not on the apostles' foreheads. They were on the heads of those Sanhedrin officials. They made them look like idiots. And as we go through the book of Acts, we're going to see this over and over. These men are going to be hauled before the authorities and in court scenarios, and every single time the authorities look like the idiots. Now, Peter and John sure differ here from how they looked in the Gospels. Don't they? I mean, when you think of Peter and John and the other apostles in the Gospels, they are constantly cowering behind Jesus. They're full of doubts. Every time you turn around, Jesus is saying, you guys have little faith. They scatter when Jesus is arrested. They deny Jesus, Peter, the most openly. And here they are, standing before the Sanhedrin, not batting an eye, with their chests thrown out, speaking to the Sanhedrin in a way that they have to have a recess just to know how to deal with them. That's the difference the Holy Spirit makes when he comes into the life of the church. God enabled them. And let me tell you something, God can enable you too. If you find yourself in a situation like that, that you just feel like this is way above my head, no, it's not. Or let me put it this way, yes, it is, but it's not above his head. Okay, he can give you the words to say in that moment as you're defending yourself. And that's the promise he gives in Matthew 10. Don't worry about it. I'll let you know what to say. It's important to note here, though, this. Very rarely should you disobey the government. Very rarely will you have situations where you need to see the choice to disobey the government for God. There has to be an actual collision, not a feigned one, where I just think the government's off here, so I'm going to do what I want. No, in fact, this is typically the case. Romans was written by Paul. He's the one that's going to be in court all the way to the last half of the book. And then Peter, who's right here, and look what they say about obeying the government. In Romans, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those who exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Paul makes it clear there, right? And then in 1 Peter, submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every, not just the ones you like, every human institution, whether as to a king as one in authority or a governor as sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. That's the norm. Very rarely will you find yourself in a situation where you have to say, government, God, which one do I choose? That's rarely going to happen. It happens all the time in other parts of the world. Parts of Asia, parts of the Middle East. It's a common thing. Here, we're just seeing the beginning of it. Chances are it'll be some of you younger people that'll be faced with that versus some old geezers like myself. You're going to be faced with that, God or government, and you're going to have to make a choice. And what you're seeing here is, here's the choice you make. Here's the choice you make. So after the threats in verse 21, after the threats, they release him. I mean, what else can you do? Verse 21. They threatened him further. And I don't, you know, the text doesn't tell us what the threats were. I have a good idea because the next time they're in jail in chapter 5, they whip the tar out of him. So probably what they said, we catch you doing this again, and we're going to beat you senseless. And if we catch you again, we'll kill you. Which, by the way, will happen in chapter 12 when James is beheaded. So that's probably what the threats were. Now, my question is this. How would you respond if you were thrown in jail for the night? That's where they spent the night in jail. You were grilled in front of the Sanhedrin, a court, and then you're threatened to get beat up next time and maybe killed. How would you respond? What would be your response? I'll tell you mine. When I went back to my companions, which is what they do, I would have said, guys, hey, let's cool it for a while. I mean, let's cool it for a while. I mean, you know, they said they're going to beat the daylights out of us next time we do this. Let's just for a few months take it easy. We'll just start sharing in the corner somewhere. Keep low profile. That's what I would tend to think. And you know what? That's not what they praise God for or their petition at all. Let's look at what their response is. In verses 23 through 31, you're going to see a praise and then a petition. Verse 23. When they had been released, they went to their own companions, probably the other apostles and some other folks that were hanging with them, and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they lifted up their voices to God with one accord and said, here comes the praise. And notice it's a quote from the Old Testament. They're constantly quoting the Old Testament. I tell you what, if you're going to get in trouble, it's good to know the Bible, to be able to quote it in the courtroom or when it's over. O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that's in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, this is Psalm 2, it's a royal psalm, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. So they quote this Old Testament passage, a royal psalm, where the psalmist, David, is mocking leaders who would dare oppose God's anointed. It's futile. It's ridiculous. In fact, later in the psalm, it says, God looks on, just laughs. He giggles. You're going to oppose me? For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. In other words, hey, exactly what the psalmist talked about, that's what happened with Jesus. To do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. That's the praise. What's missing from the praise? Why is this a surprising praise? Again, my praise would have been started out like this. Thanks for getting us out of jail. Thanks that they didn't whip the tar ass the first time. That would have been my... There's nothing about thanks for getting us out. Rather, it's praising God that even though there's going to be this raging against you and against the anointed, this is all part of your plan. We're in God's plan. In fact, even the bad guys, they don't realize it. They're part of the plan. Now, this is the third time in the book that Peter points out that everything that's happened to Jesus was pre-planned. Jesus was not some innocent fellow that just had no way out, and by golly, he got cornered and crucified, and what a tragedy that was. No, this was God's plan all along. And it's the third time that's been said. It's said here, earlier in chapter 2 in a message, this man delivered over by the predestined plan and the foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. It was God's plan. That's what he said in his first sermon. Here in chapter 3, but the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. This was God's plan. This is now the third time he said this is God's plan. Now that should strike you, and I tell you why. Because in Matthew chapter 16, at Caesarea Philippi, Jesus asked the question who he was, and then he starts telling them, the Son of Man will be delivered up, scourged, and crucified. And it's Peter that says, no way is that the plan. No way is that going to happen to you. God forbid that happens to you, the Messiah. And now, every time Peter opens his mouth in his sermon, what does he want to tell everybody? This was all God's plan. This is all according to plan. Everything that's happened is God's plan. He predestined it. He predicted it. And that's why it's happening this way. You see the change with Peter? He can take on the Sanhedrin. He now understands things he did not understand before. It's amazing the change that we see in Peter. And that's all part of this praise. Basically, God, you're sovereign. David pegged this a long time ago. Rulers are going to oppose the anointed one. It's going to be futile and useless. It was all your plan to begin with, and they're so stupid they don't even realize they're part of the plan. The apostles recognize something that you and I need to recognize, and that's this. People rage and people oppose you not because of you. It's because of him. The nations and the rulers rage against the anointed. If you line yourself up with the anointed one, people will rage against you. That's why Christians are in courts. That's why Christians are slaughtered. That's why Christians are attacked. That's why Christians are demeaned. Why? Because they're raging against the anointed one, and you're on his side. That's the problem. And historically speaking, like in Rome, not too much longer after this, all you have to do is say, forget Jesus, and guess what? You're welcomed in. Your problem is the anointed one, and the nations will rage against him. And they understood that. In fact, what they understand quite well is this. You know what? We're going to pray for boldness, but that boldness will mean we're going to do more miracles. And if we do more miracles, we're going to give more sermons. And when we give more sermons, we're going to go in the slammer, and then it's going to get bad for us. They recognize it. I would have been tempted to pray, God, take the persecution away. Thanks for getting us out of it and take it away. That's not their prayer. Because theologically, they understand that comes with the territory. You put your faith in Jesus, you're going to be raged against until he sets up his kingdom and deals with them. So then we turn from this petition from a praise to a petition in verses 29 and look at verse 29. And now, Lord, here's the petition. Take note of their threats. I would have prayed, God, you know, wreak vengeance on the Sanhedrin, you know, or stop them or something. But they literally, what he says is, keep an eye on them. It's a rare word. Doesn't show up in the Old Testament, Septuagint, or even the New Testament. Keep an eye on these guys, would you? Keep an eye on them. Take note of their threats. Grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. Their prayer is, just help us keep speaking boldly, knowing full well they're basically asking for it because they know what's going to happen if they speak boldly. Help us keep speaking boldly, even though we know we're going to get the tar beat out of us and maybe worse. Isn't that a little convicting? You know, you get out of jail and you pray for more boldness so that you can go back in jail. I mean, essentially, that's what it is. While you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus, they're going to be doing the signs. After every sign, there's a sermon, and there goes the cycle. You're going in the slammer. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the second time in the book. And again, what happens when they're filled with the Holy Spirit? They began to speak the word of God with boldness. In other words, as soon as the prayer meeting's over, the shaking stops. That's a good, by the way, assurance of answered prayer. If ever you're in a prayer group and you pray for something like boldness and you have an earthquake, That means God heard your prayer. I think, you know, personally, I think, and I may be off, but I think God was so pleased with this prayer request, because what would you expect here? I mean, it's like Solomon. Solomon, what's your prayer? What's your request? Well, he doesn't ask for riches. He doesn't ask for fame. He says, I want wisdom. God was really pleased with that one. What do you guys want? Well, we're not going to pray here for, you know, no more persecution or anything. Give us boldness so that we can take it. I think God really liked that. So he shakes the earth, and they go out and speak with boldness. In other words, first thing they do is they hit the doors, and they're out preaching again. That's convicting. Again, Dave Hodges, I would have said, okay, guys, let's cool it for a while. We'll go over the corner, and we'll kind of keep this. That's not what they do. They go out boldly. Now, I tell you what, churches who really want to be Spirit-filled, you don't clue in on chapter 2, verse 4. That's the unique moment of the birth of the church. Clue in to 431. They spoke the word with boldness after being told, you're going to get it if you speak out. And they go out and start sharing the gospel. And the church, by the way, we're told it just keeps growing and growing and growing. Now, I personally hope you never have to be hauled into court for your faith or for some biblical conviction. I hope that's not the case. I know it will be the case one day, and probably for some of you really young people, it will, but I hope it doesn't happen to you. But if it does, understand something, God will be with you. And not only will God be with you, but understand this, you can put the messenger in jail, but you can't put the message in jail. You can put the messenger in jail, but you can't put the message in jail. Because as this book goes on, these guys are in jail, and Paul's in jail all the time. In fact, the book of Philippi, he's in jail, and the gospel goes to all the Praetorian Guard, and the soldiers are becoming believers. You can't stop the message with persecution or putting people in jail. It's never worked. It's never going to work. You're fighting God. You're raging against someone who created it. You don't have a chance. In 1660, John Bunyan, living in England, he was thrown in jail. Why was John Bunyan thrown in jail? He was thrown in jail because the Church of England at that time had an edict, and you could not give a public sermon to more than five people unless it was in the Church of England's parish. And he would go out and preach the gospel, not in the parish. And they threw him in jail for that. And they told him, 3 months in jail, but you know what? If you recant and say you won't do it again, we'll let you out. He said, well, you know what? Who am I going to obey? So he didn't take his release. He stays in jail for 12 years. He has four kids. One is blind and a new wife. Second marriage, his first wife died. And he's there for 12 years. Why? Because he's not going to flinch. And now you can put the messenger in jail, but you can't jail the message. So while he's there, he writes a book called Pilgrim's Progress. Pilgrim's Progress has been translated in over 200 languages, 1,500 editions, and has never, ever gone out of print for over 400 years. Thousands upon thousands of people have been touched by Pilgrim's Progress. As we proceed through the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul is going to be thrown in jail. And he's going to write when he's in jail too. You can put the messenger in jail, but you can't put the message in jail. And some of his books, Ephesians and Philippians, will be some of the most best-loved books that he's ever written and will influence millions of people. One of the very first verses I ever memorized, Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you've been saved through faith. Those prison epistles, you can't stop the message. That's what Psalm 2 is telling us. Why do the nations rage? It's preposterous. It's a mutiny. It's a rebellion that won't work. God's laughing. And that's what you need to realize. If you find yourself one day in court, God will help you, and your message, if anything, will probably just go out stronger. Let's stand up and pray. Lord God, we do thank you so much for the experience of John and Peter in Acts 4 that gives us a lot of direction when it comes to collisions between government and obeying you. Thank you for the resolve they had, and help us to have the same resolve should we find ourselves in a similar situation. And we ask your grace upon those who daily seem to face these things in other parts of the world unrelentingly. Give them the grace to choose you over government, and give them the grace to handle whatever the repercussions and the consequences of those things are. In Christ's name, amen.